You guys have a good week? Really, you guys have a good week?
Yeah.
So you're more honest. I suckered the worship service into when you know at least half of you guys had a terrible week. I like this lot. You guys are, I'll give you props. You were not going to let me trick you. You see, whether you have a really good week, whatever that is, or a more like difficult week, problematic week, or more likely, most of you just had a week that happened, and it was just kind of there. It wasn't great. It wasn't big. I mean, the most significant thing for you was that McDonald's Monopoly game started again, and you were like, oh, man, I got a free frappe or whatever. I mean, like, that's kind of like the highlight of your week. That's probably most of us. But whether you're having a week that you think is thrilling and amazing or a week that's really hard or a week that is rather boring and mundane, I believe most of us are living a very dangerous kind of life where we live essentially forgetting and apart from the promises of God. I think most, even as Christians, we tend to go about our day, we tend to go to work, take care of our kids, take our classes, whatever we're doing, and we forget or even forsake God and his promises. It's as if we live somewhat atheistically. In Exodus 16, we're going to spend our time there this morning. In Exodus 16, here's what I want us to grasp a hold of together. I want us to understand and to embrace this truth that in the promise and provision of God, we find life. And apart from the promise and the provision of God, all we have is death. And we're going through the book of Exodus, and it's going to take us over a year to do it. You know, we don't want to miss anything like really important, so we're taking our time and we're going through it. And so today we're going to do all of chapter 16, and we're at this point where, you know, the nation of Israel was in bondage in Egypt, enslaved, and they were delivered by the mighty hand of God through Moses and Aaron as these instruments of God. And so they were delivered. It was miraculous, spectacular. They saw these miracles happening, and God then again delivered them from Pharaoh's army, and he brought justice for them and killed all of the warriors that were going to try to slaughter Israel. And then they were on their journey, right, moving toward this mountain where God will make a covenant with them. And while they're on their way, what we saw last week is they ran out of water, and they were 3 days in the wilderness without anything to drink. And instead of praying and seeking the Lord about it, they just complained, like you probably would or I would. They just kind of complained about it and had a bad attitude about it. But Moses prayed and sought the Lord, and the Lord blessed them with water to drink. Well, we're going to pick up in 16 here. It's about a month later, and they've run out of food, and they're starving. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full? For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." This is God's word for us today, at least in part. Let's pray. God, this morning we ask that you would please help us to understand your word in such a way that we have a better understanding of you. God, help us to see you as you truly are. Help us to see your promise, your provision, and ultimately how you fulfill everything in your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we ask that you would speak to us in your word by the ministry of your Holy Spirit in such a way that we stop living for ourselves and looking to ourselves and begin looking toward you and all that you offer us in Jesus, that we might find true and lasting satisfaction in this life and into the next. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So they are on their way, right? Really on their way, but it's been a month and they have nothing to eat. There's nothing. They're shrinking in size, right? The fat is gone. The muscles are atrophying, and they're having headaches, right? I mean, you know what it's like. Maybe you don't. You know what? Most of you don't know what it's like. Most of it, when I get really cranky and ornery when dinner takes too long, and I start like, I feel the effects of starvation in my body. And although my wife just pointed out that I don't sweat out of my love handles, is that what you said? I don't know. It's a long conversation, but apparently I'm not starving to death right now. So like we don't know what this is like, but what happens as the body goes through starvation is it really begins to shut down. Your organs will begin to shut down. You cannot live really much longer than 3 days without water, and not much longer than a week or so without food. And here they are starving. They have kids. Do you expect them to be upset, right? I mean, to kind of understand, like, wow, they're hurting, and they're going to talk about it. But what they do is they complain without pray. Like, they complain about it. They are frustrated. They point at Moses and Aaron, but they never look up to the God who has led them, to the God who is with them, to the God who has made promises to them. Instead of praying and seeking the Lord, they merely vent. They pop off on Moses. And they say stupid things, things that you and I would say. Be better off dead. You ever say that? You ever feel it? I mean, have you ever been to the place where you really do believe it would have been better if I was never born? This is what Israel says. Israel says, like, listen, would it have been better for us to just die in Egypt rather than come out here and die of starvation? Better off dead. A lot of us get to that place where we're so hurting, or we have so hurt, where things are so dark, we really just wish the end would come. Sometimes this happens in the midst of physical pain and affliction. Some of you have been there. Sometimes it's different. It's just pain and suffering and brokenness in your life. But here's what we're saying. When we say, God, I wish I was never born, or God, I wish I was just dead, I wish I could just be dead and be done with all of this, when we are saying that, we are, in essence, rejecting God's purpose and plan for us. We make ourselves out to be God, and we say, God, your plan is meaningless. It would have been better if I didn't exist. Like, your plans for me, not buying it. It's hell down here, and I think my plan would be better. I should just go away. Better off dead. Better off dead denies that God is with you. Better off dead denies that God has a plan for you now in the midst of your affliction and difficulties or blessings. And then they talk about the good old days, don't they? Oh, man. You know who talks about the good old days? Old people. Old people talk about the good old days, right? Now, I throw myself in that category because sometimes I think about the 70s when I was a kid, and I have all these fond memories, and I always imagine, it's always, you know, olive green and burnt orange in my dreams, but I imagine it, and there's no crime. I didn't live in Chicago, so that's why. Like, there's no crime, and I just have this really, like, nice, peaceful imagining of what it was like back then. You know, we think about the good old days, like Israel, and people who talk a lot about the good old days, they tend to have pretty bad memories. They tend to be pretty selective about the things that they pull from their past. They remember what was right, and they inflate and beautify those things that were small and good until they become, wow, fantastic in hindsight. Israel talking about sitting around the meat pot, having their full, like, oh, we used to eat so much, have to unbutton our pants, it was awesome. And like, you were enslaved. You didn't have any freedom, and you certainly didn't have your fill of food. Yes, you ate from pots and you had some bread, but you were dying there, you were suffocating there, and you cried out to God to save you. Don't look back now and romanticize it. It was death. And God has a purpose and a plan for Israel. He says, I'm going to take you out of there, and I'm going to take you to a land that is beautiful, and I will give you everything that you need. But instead of praying to God, who, when they are going through these true afflictions and difficulties, they're starving. This is significant. And instead of praying to God and seeking the Lord who delivers them, they balk and they complain. They want to quit. So get this. Israel has been delivered by God a few times now from Egypt. He has provided for them miraculously. He has proven himself to be their faithful God. And they're hungry, and instead of seeking him, they indirectly curse him and blame Moses. Now look at what God says next. Verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain fire from heaven for you." No, right? That's totally what I would say. I'd be like, "You people are terrible. I'm gonna blast you." Like these, they are throwing God out in their hearts. Like they are just like, he's not even a part of their lives at this point. He's been leading them through this miraculous pillar of cloud and fire. He has provided for them, and he's just not even in the picture in their hearts. In the midst of their sin, their atheistic boasting, God says, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you." That's not so bad. It's going to rain bread. Bread. He's going to provide for them. I mean, get that. He is going to give them not what they deserve, which is judgment and punishment. He's going to give them what they need and compassionately provide it for them. So he says, "I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." God is generous in the face of their anger and hostility and unbelief. In the midst of their faithlessness, God proves to be faithful to them. And he says, "I am going to miraculously provide for you bread. I'm going to give it to you. There's nothing out here. I'm going to give you bread every day. And you're going to gather it. You're going to gather it, and you're going to eat. You're going to take what you need. You're going to eat it. But then on Saturdays, right, I want you to gather twice as much because we're going to rest on the seventh day. We're going to chill. You're going to bask in God's generous kindness to you. You're going to trust him on the seventh day and rest from your labor and your work." Like, this is grace upon grace upon grace. He not only says, "I'm going to give you something to eat," he says, "I'm going to make sure you're taken care of from here on out during your travels." And in the next few verses, verses 6 through 8, we read that God has heard their grumbling. And that scares me. The idea that God would hear my grumbling. I don't find that to be comforting. Look at verse 6. "So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?' And Moses said, 'When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord.'" He says, what's going to happen is God is going to show you his glory. What he's about to do, he is going to do so that you can see just how beautiful and holy and righteous and compassionate and good he is. He's going to do what he does, not just because he loves you, but because he wants you to see how amazing he is as your God. They will know and see the Lord through this, because God has heard their grumbling. Last week, we saw the opposite. Last week, we saw that, and I tried to say it this way, that God does not respond to your protest, but to your prayers, right? That your grumbling, your complaint, divorced from prayer, your venting, your hostility, like this whining that goes on in our lives, God is not moved by those things. Of course, he hears them. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He hears everything that you do and say and think. He hears and sees it all. But that's not automatically comforting, is it? God hears your atheistic grumbling. How's that? You like the idea? Is that comforting that God would hear this? No. When we say that God does not respond to your protest, it means that he's not moved by your protest, but he is moved by your prayers. Now, here we see that God hears the complaint. And here's what it means, a couple of things. Number one, it means that God knows the condition of his people, right? He's not ignorant about it. He doesn't need you to complain as if he's not paying attention. Like, you got to get his attention so he'll turn around and go like, oh, you're starving to death. Like, God knows. He's present. He's involved. He's made promises to you that he's in the process of carrying out. Now, he knows the condition better than you do. He knows how desperate things really are. Wherever you're at in your life, he knows. So when it says that he has heard their grumbling, it means that he knows their condition, but it also means that he hears their sin. He hears their unbelief. And instead of crushing them, he cares for them. We praise God that he does this, right? That when unbelief wells up in our hearts and we shake our fists at God, when we stop looking to Christ, when we start to wander, God does not crush us. Instead, he cares for us. And what he does is he gives them grace. He provides them with bread to eat. Now, get this. A lot of us vent, right? Like, I'm a complainer. I try to be pretty open about that. I balk when things don't go my way. And some of us will complain to people, and sometimes some of us will just get into this mode of venting. I just got to get it out. I just got to spill it out. And so out comes all of this poison and venom and frustration, and we dump it all out. And sometimes what we're doing is we're saying, well, I'm not directing this at anybody, but in reality, much of our complaints in life, much of our venting is indirectly pointed at God. God, I do not accept the plan that you have for my life. I read in that yellow tract that you love me and have a wonderful plan for my life, and that turned out to be bogus because this is hurting. This is difficult. My life stinks right now, or it's boring or unfulfilling, like whatever it is. We begin to vent and complain without prayer to God. We begin to vent and complain, and what we are doing is we are accusing God of not being present and not caring. We are accusing God of not working all things together for our good. We accuse God of playing games if he is playing at all. But verse 8 of chapter 16 spells it out for us. And what Moses says, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Moses says, you're coming at me, right? You're not shaking your fist directly at God. You come with your finger pointed at me, but what you're really doing is you're complaining. You're voting that you have no confidence in God when you do this. And yet God is compassionate to his people. And in verses 9 through 12, he explains to them why he's going to do what he's going to do. It says, Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of my people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight, you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. He shows them his glory in the pillar of cloud. It shines brightly even during the day. And he says, I'm going to feed you meat. We'll talk about that in a minute. I'm going to feed you meat tonight, and I'm going to give you bread tomorrow, and then you will know I will have once again demonstrated myself to be your faithful, loving, true God. This will be everything that I can do to show you that I am who I say I am, and I want you to know it. This matters. Once they know that even in the midst of where they are, that the Lord is their Lord. They have purpose in the midst of their affliction, in the midst of their journey, and in that they find divine comfort. And then in verses 13 through 30, we're not going to read all of this, but in verses 13 through 30, we read about God's provision for them. And what God does, two basic things. First, he says, I'm going to give you meat today. They're starving to death, right? They're just beaten down, and they need, you know what they need? Protein. That's all you physical workout people, whatever. I don't know what you call you guys. But you guys would say, they need protein. And God provides them with quail, right? He has all of this quail come in to provide for all of the Israelites. At the end of this starvation, he gives them meat to eat, bird, right? I know we have some vegetarians in here. Sorry about that, but that was all I had right then. I don't know. Maybe you could hold off for bread till the next day. But he provided them meat, right? Savory, delicious. It had to smell wonderful, once it was cooking all through the camp. And then the next day, he provided bread, miraculously. No explanation for it, really. It just showed up, bread from heaven. It would wake up, and it would be on the ground, this flaky bread. Now, the bread that God provided was provided daily in the morning. And we read that when people would do as God said, they would go out and they would measure it and they would say, I'm going to get enough for my house. And so they collect it all up for the day and they'd bring it back to their house and they would all eat. Everyone would be satisfied. No one would go hungry and they'd have nothing left over. No dishes to do, right? Let's imagine that too. So everything is just done. And so some people took more, some people took less, depending on their household, no problem. But for those jokers who thought man, I'm going to hoard this. I don't know if God's going to deliver again tomorrow, so let's take more than we need. They would bring even more of it into their homes and they would eat their fill, and then the leftover would begin to immediately rot and it would become infested with worms and maggots. I had to get rid of it. And then on the sixth day of the week, they would gather twice as much, just as God commanded them. So they would gather up twice as much, some for today, some for tomorrow, because tomorrow, right, Sunday, what we would call Sunday, that's going to, or our Saturday, technically, their last day of the week, that's going to be the day of rest. And so they would gather twice as much, bring it into their home. They would have their fill, and the bread that was left over would not rot, no worms, stay fresh. Nice, crisp, whatever. I don't know. We're going to talk about the bread in a second. And everything would be good. Nothing would rot. But some on Sunday, even though they had what they had, they wanted to go out and look for more bread. And it says that they would go out and they were rebuked for just not believing. It is as if, right? It is as if, no matter how clear the commands of God are, we as human beings cannot keep the law. Why do you think that is? Because you're jacked up sinners, that's why. That's who we are. There is this bend in our hearts. It doesn't matter how clear God is or how patient God is, we will do what we want to do, and we will oftentimes, if not always, choose the wrong thing. And even when we choose the right thing, we're doing it with mixed motives. We're doing it imperfectly. And this bread, it says that it's flaky and flaky and sweet like honey, right? So I'm not saying it was like honey buns, but I'm not saying it wasn't like honey buns. I like to imagine it was like honey buns because I think I could live on that pretty fruitfully for a long, long time. So these honey buns were all over the place, provided once a day for the people, and they would be nourished and fed by them. God was very good. And in fact, in verses 31 and 34, this was such a significant event in the life of Israel that God said, you need to take some of this bread and put it in a jar and keep it separate unto me. Put it before my presence always, because this is a huge symbol of who I am and what I do for you, and I don't want you to forget. And so they took this bread, they put it in a big jar, and they set it apart, and eventually that jar of manna will wind up in the ark that God is going to have them build in a few chapters. And in verse 35, God says this, I'm not just going to give you bread today. I'm going to give you bread tomorrow and the next day. And for the next 40 years, you will not go without. I promise that I will take care of you and I will give you what you need to live and to know me. That's his promise. Now, here's the theology here. Here's the big idea when we're looking at God's promise. Right? In his promise of provision, Israel finds life. God is the supreme provider. He loves his people. He will not give us what is evil. He will give us what is good, what we need. Our response to this, though, is oftentimes not trust, but rebellion. We distrust him. What is God's basic promise to his people here? The moment that he sent Moses and Aaron in there, the promise has been, I'm going to take you. I'm going to take you out of this bad situation. I'm going to deliver you from evil and slavery, and I'm going to bring you into a land of promise. You're going to have your own place. You're going to be prosperous. I'm going to take you there. I will not fail you. I will not quit. It's going to happen. That's the promise. And here is Israel, just like us, doubting God's promises. He says, I will bring you home. Trust me. But in the midst of the temptations that they face, they fail. They fail. God will not, but they will, just like us, right? It doesn't, whether you are going through a very difficult time or a very comfortable time, temptation abounds. Temptation abounds to make idols of the things that are good in our lives. And in times of affliction and dissatisfaction and pain and confusion, it's very easy for us to forget the Lord altogether and become angry or bitter, to look to someone or something else for deliverance and salvation. Jesus knows this very well. Jesus knows what it is to be tempted in the same way as you. In the midst of where you are today, last week, this coming week, Jesus knows. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by the devil. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, then command these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. So get this. Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for the purpose of being assaulted by the devil. Do you really think Jesus doesn't know what it's like to go through whatever difficulty or hell you think that you're going through right now? He has been led by God into the wilderness to be assaulted, tempted by the devil. He's fasting, he's being obedient to the Lord, he's doing what he's supposed to do. And at his weakest, when he's at his most hungry, the devil shows up and he's like, hey, Son of God, turn the stones into bread. You're hungry. You shouldn't be hungry. You're the creator of the universe. You are the second person of the Trinity. Nothing exists without you saying it would exist. Everything holds together because you say so with your sovereign power. So why don't you turn the stones into bread so that you can eat and nourish your human body? That's a fair argument, right? He's hungry, and he needs food, but his response is, man does not live by bread alone. See, Jesus did not complain or quit in the midst of his temptation and affliction. He looked to God, his Father, and said, he quotes from Deuteronomy 8, man does not live by bread alone. In other words, my life is not dependent merely on the food that I put into my body, but on the Lord who wills my life. Yes, I need bread. Yes, I need food, but it is God who says, who commands, who promises, and who delivers. And I will trust in him. Look at Deuteronomy 8, or just listen. Deuteronomy 8 is a fantastic passage, and it's going to sound very familiar. Here is what Jesus was pulling from. verses 2 and 3. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus knew right where to go. He knows what it is to be hungry, to be afflicted, to be tempted, and he does not quit. He looks to God and entrusts himself to God's promise, right? He knew that in the promise and provision of God the Father, we find life, and apart from that provision and promise, we find nothing but death. He knew this, and Christ's obedience here, that is at the center of our hope as Christians. Because Jesus didn't fail. When tempted and tried, he entrusted himself to the Father. You see, where we are tempted and tried, we have failed time and again, right? We need cleansing, we need righteousness, and at the core of our faith is this idea that when we believe in Jesus Christ, when we trust in him, all of our failures are forgiven, and all of Christ's righteousness, all of his successes are credited to us so that we are seen as righteous in the sight of God our Father. His obedience, his victory here is all ours, all who believe. And this speaks to our greatest need, right? Our greatest need and God's greatest provision for us was not what he did in Exodus. It's what he has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus, our greatest needs are met, and his greatest gift is given. So I want us to consider John chapter 6, verses 28 through 58. We're not going to read all of it, but we have to go there. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 28. Here in Christ, we see our greatest need met. It begins in verse 28 like this. They said to him, they said to Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Right? In other words, like, Jesus, tell us what to do. We want to be in. We want to be in the kingdom. We want to be with you. We want to have what you're talking about. So tell us what the works are that we need to do because we want to get on with it. Like, just tell us, what are the sacraments? What are the rituals? What are the hoops that we need to jump through so that we can have all of these promises that you're talking about? And Jesus says in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's it. There's no work to do. There are no hoops to jump through. There's no law for you to obey that will enable you to walk through the door into the kingdom. No, you find entrance into my kingdom and you receive my salvation by believing in me. Now listen, this is going to mean everything for us. So hold on to that. Jesus answers their question by saying, you are in, you will find life if you believe in me. And then in verse 30, he says this. They said, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. Jesus says, that's the bread you need, right? The bread is the one that God has sent down to die for the world, to save us, to rescue us from our sin, from Satan's oppression, and from even from the very wrath of God. He says, I am the bread from heaven. And then in verses 35 through 39, Jesus pushes on this idea of salvation in him and satisfaction in him. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Here is salvation, that we are rescued by Jesus Christ, who is sent by the Father to gather up all that is given to him, those who believe, those who trust themselves to him and to his care. This is those who see their own sin, their worthy condemnation, their idolatry, and they leave it behind, and they place their trust in Jesus, who alone cleanses. Jesus says, those are the people that are mine, and I lose none of them. I hold them in my hand, and they are secure. But you must believe in me, he says. And it's not just that our eternity is secure. It's not just that we're going to go to a place called heaven. It's not even just this hope of a resurrection in the future that Christ points to. Like, we will, in the end, be raised with new bodies and dwell in paradise forever with Christ and his people. It will be glorious. But not only that, there isn't only eternal salvation. There is also present satisfaction. As he says in verse 35, whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He's not talking about being hungry and thirsting. Listen, Christians die of hunger. That happens, right? They get caught in the wilderness, or they live in a poor country, and they will starve to death. It absolutely happens. But Jesus is saying, you will find spiritual food and drink in me that will never come to an end, and you will always be satisfied in me. You must understand both the promise and the provision of God, which is Jesus Christ, if you want to find life. Down in verse 48, Jesus says this, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus says, I will lay down my life and I am going to die in order to rescue you from your sins, from your alienation from God, from your slavery to sin and to the devil. He says, I will give up my flesh. I will suffer and die to pay for your sins so that you can be free. And in me, all of the promises of God are met and fulfilled for all who believe. But it is not enough that Christ did these things. You must believe. That's what he's been saying, right? You have to believe. But what he goes on to say here in verses 52 through 58 is, listen, think of it this way. You need to feast on me by faith. The Jews, it says, disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're not really understanding the metaphor. So Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus says, you must feast on me. Eat my flesh and drink my blood, and do not make the leap to communion. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper. It's not, he hasn't been instituted yet. They would have, the people that he's sharing this gospel truth with would have no idea what they're supposed to do if he was merely talking about the Lord's Supper. He is saying, you must come to me. You must believe in me. You must feast on me. I'm going to give up my body. And just as God provided manna from heaven that fed the bodies of Israel, so God now gives you my body that I might save your souls. Feast on me, right? It's not enough to admire Jesus. It's not enough to understand that it's food. You have to take it in by faith. It's in the promise and the provision of God through Jesus Christ that we find life, and apart from this, we find death. So wherever you are, whatever you're going through, your opportunity here is to look to Jesus Christ, right? Whether you're going through the wilderness or paradise, right? Let's just say there are these two places, the wilderness or paradise. There are both trials and temptations for both. Those who have plenty are oftentimes tempted to make too much of them and make them idols. And those who are suffering and are afflicted are oftentimes also have their sights brought down to the earth and they forget about the God. So we look to Jesus Christ, who understands both paradise and the wilderness. And we know that he persevered through his afflictions, right, through death, that he might rescue us who are so weak in our afflictions. He overcame temptation. He died to conquer sin. He alone saves, and he alone satisfies us. But you must eat, feast, believe. You must take him by faith. Look, much of your wandering in the wilderness is by the will of God. He has a design for you. He has a purpose for that very situation. But you will miss it if you disregard that the promise and the provision of God is where you find life, not in your circumstances, not in fixing things, not in making things right. That's important. And getting things done, that's important. And finding pleasure in the things of the world, those are good things, but you don't find life in them. You find life in the promises and provisions of God, specifically in Jesus. And for some of you, life is just boring. It's just routine. It seems meaningless. Repetition over and over and over again. It's not what you expected. Maybe it's hard. This unfulfilling, unexpected life, in all of that, the promises and the provision of God is where you will find life. And if you look to Christ, right? If you look to Christ, who is the ultimate promise and provision of God, you find such satisfaction in him that the burden of life that you consider to be boring or monotonous takes on a new light. It takes on a new flavor, for it is sanctified by Christ and his purpose for you in that situation. You are where you are, regardless of your station. You are where you are, so that Christ would be lifted up and enjoyed by you. And that should be reflected to all around you. Or maybe it's just your sin, and your sin is wrecking you. It's destroying you. It is leading you away from these promises, from the person of God, wearying your soul, and your faith is weak. Make no mistake about it. The temptations that you face in your life, right? Like, oh man, you should just go over here and look at pornography as a way of escape, or you know what? I'm just going to go over here and I'm going to talk trash about this person. I'm going to gossip because in doing so, it builds me up and it makes me feel better. Or I'm going to steal, or I'm going to lie. Like, whatever it is, these temptations that we all have to sin, it's not just about that one act. Every one of those temptations are aimed at pulling us away from the God who promises and provides. It's an attempt to get us to find satisfaction in something other than Christ. And so if you find sin wrecking you, your soul is weary and your faith is weak, you must look again to the promise and the provision of God in Jesus. In him you find life and satisfaction for this life and in the life to come. This is what I want. This is what I want for me. What I want for all of us. I want us to be so satisfied with what we have in Jesus that no matter what comes at us in this world, no matter what is taken away from us, we do not lose heart, because we have everything that we need for life and godliness in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the presence and power of God, and he will give us everything that we need in the midst of our lives. Your lives. I'd like to end with a quote from a reformer, Heinrich Bullinger. He said this: as bread nourishes and strengthens man and gives him ability to labor, so the body of Christ, eaten by faith, feeds and satisfies the soul of man and furnishes the whole man to all duties of godliness, as wine is drink to the thirsty and makes merry the hearts of men, so the blood of our Lord Jesus, drunken by faith, quenches the thirst of the burning conscience and fills the hearts of the faithful with unspeakable joy. That's what I want. That's what I need. That's what I want for you, because when you find that, you then understand your purpose in the midst of your station, be it one of agony or affluence.